Let me ask you to take your Bibles, please, and open them to Galatians chapter 2. We're going through the book of Galatians. We're looking at the issue of grace and salvation, how we can understand the potential of God's grace in us, and how we can understand God's plan for us and reach our potential as people. Now, last week I mentioned that if someone does not accuse us of being too radical with the gospel, that we probably have not preached it clearly enough. The gospel and grace are radical concepts. Grace is a radical concept. Often our theology, and everyone is a theologian, whether they plan to be or not, every one of us is a philosopher and a theologian to some degree. And in our personal theology, we find tensions, ideas, concepts we have, values we have, understandings we have, that create some tension between one another. For example, these are some of the tensions that grace brings about. Unconditional love in contrast to conditional love. Unconditional love says, I love you, period. You do not need to measure up to any condition. Conditional love says, I love you if you do these things. And God's unconditional love is very different from the conditional love we find in the world. Grace-based salvation compared to law-based salvation. Are we saved by grace, or are we saved by being obedient and making the right effort towards the things God commands? And eternal security, that is, once we are saved, we're always saved, contrasted with the doctrine that we can lose our salvation. One of the things that many people have not thought through is the conflict between these concepts. Are we saved by grace, but then kept saved by obedience? Then if we're saved by grace and kept saved by obedience, we're saying that we're really saved by obedience, not by grace. And there's the conflict between the sovereignty of God and the freedom of human will. Which way do we lean? Do we lean towards the sovereignty of God, that God is all-powerful and can do what God chooses to do? Or do we lean towards human freedom of will, that I can choose to do what I want to do? Well, I will lean towards the side of the sovereignty of God, because our freedom, as we understand it, is a very limited concept. And God has made so many decisions around us. He's chosen when we will be born, where we will live, what language will be our mother tongue. And really, our freedom is only expressed between choosing certain options. And the menu has been decided by God. So I'm going to lean on this side of the sovereignty of God. And one of the issues that comes up in salvation is, do we enter into sonship or daughtership, or do we enter into servitude? Now, sonship includes servanthood, but servitude means I am forced to obey. I don't choose obedience out of love. I do not choose obedience out of a response to the one who loves me. Rather, I am now forced to obey, and I'm in servitude. Well, is it servanthood or servitude? Is it sonship or servitude? Well, these are the challenges of trying to understand the gospel of grace. And again, if someone does not accuse us of being too radical with grace, we have probably not preached it clearly enough. Remember the prodigal son. Remember the parable of the prodigal son. The boy was the younger of two sons, and he wanted to have his freedom. So he wanted to leave his father's... Excuse me. He wanted to leave his father's home and take his part of the inheritance and go out in the world and do whatever he wanted to do. He did not want to be forced into obedience. It was against his will, against his nature. So his father gave in to him. He took his inheritance and he went out into the world. And he lived lavishly for a short period. And before long, he had spent all of his money, and he had lost all of his so-called friends. And the only employment he could find was to feed pigs on a Gentile pig farm. You have to realize what a tragedy this was to a Jewish mentality. That here was a rich young Jewish boy who had every advantage, and he had lost it all and was living with a Gentile, and he was working on a Gentile pig farm, feeding the pigs, and the pigs were even eating better than he was. You know, pigs were unclean animals to the Jews. And there's a picture of our sinful condition. Well, the boy came to himself, and he returns to the father, and he prepares a speech. And the speech was this: Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your eyes, and make me as one of your hired servants. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son, excuse me. Make me as one of your hired servants. And so he came back prepared to give his speech to the father, and really all he was really hoping for was a job. He had assumed that sonship was lost. He had no chance of becoming a son again. But he thought maybe his father would give him a job. So it came, and he had his speech prepared. But while he was still a long way off, before he got the speech out of his mouth, his father saw him. His father ran to him, threw his arms around him, kissed him on his neck, and then the boy could give his speech. And he said, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your eyes. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But before he could get that next line, make me as one of your hired servants, before he could get that next line out of his mouth, the father said to the servants, this is my son. Bring the robe, put it on him. Put the ring on his finger. Let's celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive again. Now, do you see the picture of grace? That if we come to Christ and say, God, I want you to forgive me, and on the basis of all that I will do in the future for you, I want you to forgive me. I want to earn your forgiveness on the basis of good intentions and promises of what I'll do in the future. Now, that is not grace. That is trying to purchase something of inestimable value cheaply by promising something that I will do. And the Bible describes our righteousness as filthy rags, and God will have none of it. God says, no, that's not how you're going to come into grace. If you're trying to buy my favor, you're trying to purchase my blessing and my favor, let me tell you, you cannot afford it. There's nothing you have, nothing you can promise, nothing you can ever do that will deserve and earn you my grace and my love and my faithfulness to you. I will give it to you, though, because it's already been purchased. You know, the Bible's very careful with this. The Bible never says that we are saved on the foundation of our faith. It never says we're saved on the foundation of our faith. It's very clear. It says we're saved on the foundation of Jesus Christ and his work. We are saved through our faith, but our salvation does not rest upon our faith. Saved through faith, but saved on the basis of the grace of God in Christ Jesus. Well, Galatians 2, there's an historical situation. Let me explain it to you. This is about the conference in Jerusalem. And that is conference is recorded in Acts 15. If you'd look in your Bible at Acts 15, you'll see the same meeting. This meeting was so important, it's recorded twice in God's Word. Acts 15 in the NIV, NIV says the Council at Jerusalem. And here in Acts 2, it's Paul's perspective on this. Now, what had happened is this. This council took place about 50 to 51 A.D. This is roughly 20 years after the resurrection of Christ. Christ was raised from the dead around 30 A.D., ascended on high about that same time, not shortly after that. And so the Holy Spirit came and the gospel began to be spread around the world. And initially, all the Christians were Jews. You know, we ask the question today, can a Jew become a Christian? Well, we have many Jews in our church that are physically, by their genealogy, they are Jews, but they're believing Christians like we are. So yes, a Jew can become a Christian. But the question in that day was, can a Gentile become a Christian? Now, in case you don't know it, you may not know if you're a Gentile or not. Well, let me explain it to you. If you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. And if you are a Jew, you should know it, right? So if you don't know that you're a Jew, I'm almost certain you're a Gentile. And so it's everyone else other than the Jews. But initially, all the Christians were Jews. Now, you have to understand the Jewish culture. The Jewish culture was very specific, not just on what they believed, but how they lived. There were many foods that they could not eat. They were not kosher. They were not sanctioned for them to eat. And there were certain clothes they were commanded to wear, certain way they were to keep their hair and how they looked. And the Jews were spread throughout the Mediterranean world, but they gathered in their own with their own people. They lived among themselves, and they stood out. It's very clear they were who they were. And they had a different way of living. Well, as the gospel spread among the Jews, they didn't change the way they were living. That was what it meant to be Jewish. But then Gentiles began to come into the church. And what to do with the Gentiles? What about us Gentiles? Do we have to become Jews? See, there was a way that a Gentile could become a Jew. And for a man, it involved circumcision. You could not change your genealogy, but you could become a Jew by going through the rite of circumcision and also by obeying all these laws. You could become as good as any Jew, and you could just consider part of Judaism, part of the family of the Jewish people. But when the gospel came, all of that changed, because now we're talking about grace. Some of the people from the Pharisees, who I believe many of them were sincere believers, some of them probably not, but they had a problem with this. They said, this is just not right. We have been obeying all these rules for so long, and now these Gentiles come into the church. They don't have to obey these rules. What's wrong with this picture? So they began saying, you must obey all of these rules and regulations in order to be a Christian. And it caused a great problem in the church. Paul, Barnabas, and several other people, including Titus, came down to Jerusalem. Here's the text, chapter 2 of Galatians, verse 1 through 10. 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation and set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. But I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders, for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. As for those who seem to be important, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not judge by external appearances. Those men added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the Jews. For God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Now, the question I'm asking this morning is this. What has God entrusted to Christians, whether Gentiles or Jews? What has God entrusted to Christians, whether we are Gentiles or Jews? And there's going to come down to two issues. First of all, God has entrusted the truth of the gospel to the church. And secondly, God has entrusted the ethics of the gospel to the church. Now, notice this verse 5. He says, we did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. And there is a profound statement that the truth of the gospel was given to the church. Now, here's the issue. Paul, Barnabas, and these others came down to Jerusalem, and they came down to meet with the leaders, Twice in this passage, Paul uses the same word. The NIV translates it differently both times, not wrongly, just differently. It says in verse 2, he came to privately meet with those who seem to be leaders. And then in verse 6, he says those who seem to be important. Now really the idea is of reputation. They were people of reputation. They were the leaders. And notice how he says it was, they seemed to be. And it wasn't clearly marked out. Now, this is very profound, very interesting, because what he was saying is we did not come down to meet with the Pope. You see that? We did not come down to meet with the Pope. We did not come down to meet with any tribunal. We came to meet with those that seemed to be in charge, that seemed to be the leaders. They seemed to be of reputation. And who was that? That was Peter. That was James, the half-brother of Jesus, and John. And those three seemed to be the leaders. And James seemed to be even a more respected leader than Peter in that situation. At least that was who they looked to. So he came down to meet with them. And they recognized they had no authority over him. And it's very clear with this. He said, I came down that we're going to meet. We're going to understand what the Holy Spirit is saying to us on this matter. Now let me ask you, who decides what's the right thing for Christians to believe? Who decides what's the right things for Christians to believe? Who makes that decision? Am I the one that determines this is the right thing for you to believe and you don't go outside of this? Or is there somebody else on earth? Or is there some publishing house that maybe, is it Lifeway that does this? Or Zondervan? Who is it that decides this is the right thing to believe? Well, I'll tell you who that person is. And it should not come as a surprise to you. There is a person who determines what's the right thing for Christians to believe is. And that person is the Holy Spirit. And there's no other person that can do that. There's no other person on earth that can fill the position to say, I will determine the right thing to believe. No organization, no body of people, no committee, no publishing house, no church structure, or no bishop, no one other than the Holy Spirit. Now, it's very interesting as you see the coming together of the Bible, especially the New Testament. The New Testament came together as the Holy Spirit inspired people to write it, but as also as the Holy Spirit inspired the church to identify what was inspired and what was not. There were many other books written at the same time, but they said, no, those are not part of the inspired record of God. And it was the church itself that understood this is the gospel. And they understood it because the Holy Spirit was at work. And realize the Holy Spirit is still at work within us today, and he is the one who leads us to understand and embrace this. And there's no one else that can do this. But thank God he does this. The Holy Spirit is the one who determines the right thing, what the right thing to believe is. Now, in that setting, the real issue was Jesus as compared to Moses. To the Jewish mindset of the first century, there was no one greater than Moses. No one could ever be greater than Moses. Jesus said during his ministry that he was greater than Abraham. He said, before Abraham was, I am. And that word, I am, refers to that name of God. Sometimes we translate Jehovah, Yahweh. And the root of that word is to be. And by saying that, it's very clear Jesus was claiming to be Yahweh, claiming to be Jehovah. And it says that the people understood it was blasphemy. They took up stones to throw at him, to kill him. But he escaped, of course, that situation. But it was a statement of who he was. Look with me at a very important scripture. Go back to the first chapter of John. Here's what we read, verse 17 of that first chapter. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Jesus assumed authority that Moses did not have. We read earlier in the service the passage from Hebrews where it says Jesus is greater than Moses. Now, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus used a formula as he spoke at the very first part of that sermon. As a very specific formula, he said, "You have heard it said," and then he described something of the Old Testament, but then he said, "But I say to you," and he showed his authority over the Mosaic covenant. "You've heard it said this, but I say to you," and that's very clear, Jesus has a greater authority than Moses. And Jesus is still working among the church by his Spirit. Now, this is a very profound idea, and I wonder if we realize it and we can grasp it, that we should understand the miracle involved in hearing and believing the gospel. That we hear the gospel, and the Spirit is at work to bring us to an understanding of its truth. And it is the Spirit continually at work among the people of God that sustains the gospel. If you stop to say, "Thank you, Lord, that we come to Him humbly and say, 'Lord, I need your salvation. I cannot save myself, and I come and I bow before you. I cannot write another gospel.'" No one can. No one can improve on the gospel that's already written, whether we come humbly to receive it and say, "Thank you, Lord, that you have provided a way I can be saved. I can't earn my salvation. Rather, I come to you humbly, and I accept that I can be saved through Christ." Now, this is the gospel. And I have the wonderful privilege of telling you today, of announcing this wonderful truth, that whatever sins you have committed, and I'm sure there's a lot of sins that we have committed among us right here this morning, whatever sins we have committed, that on the authority of the Word of God, I can say to you, and the Holy Spirit will confirm it, that Christ Jesus will forgive those sins if you turn to Him in faith. That you can be born again, you can start anew, afresh. And if you're a Christian and you sin again, you don't need to be saved all over again. You just come and confess those, and you live constantly. You have the privilege of living constantly in that freedom of the Spirit. Now, that's the gospel. That's the gospel. And God has entrusted this to us. And His Spirit confirms this. Each generation He confirms this. It's a good idea to meet with these leaders, and that's what they did. But very clear, Paul said, they don't really have authority. It is the Holy Spirit. It is Christ Himself who has authority. The leaders really do not have the authority. It says, they added nothing to my message. Why? Because they were both obedient to the Holy Spirit. And they said, "No, what you're preaching is the right thing. And we're preaching the same thing." Now, there's a second issue, though, is the ethics of the kingdom. How do we live? How are we to live as followers of Christ? Well, the law, the Old Testament law, can be divided into three sections. The first one is what we call the moral code. And there's many, many moral laws in the Old Testament. If you go back and read from Exodus all the way to Deuteronomy, you'll find many, many laws that are given, moral laws. Now, the Ten Commandments is the one we're most familiar with, but there's more than just those. The Ten Commandments describe how we're to act. And those, except for one, are all considered moral laws. These are how we are to live. And each of those was reaffirmed in the New Testament. Each one of those, with the exception of one, I'll mention that in a minute, was reaffirmed in the New Testament. And others as well. That we're to respect our parents. We're not to lie. We're not to steal. We're not to defraud our neighbor. That we're to be honest and forthright in our dealings. We're not to commit adultery. We're not to sin sexually. We're not to covet. We're not to use our mouths to blaspheme God or say things against Him. And these are moral commandments, all of which are reaffirmed in the epistles to the church. We don't do these in order to be saved, but we do these out of gratitude for our salvation in Christ, be obedient to the one who loves us. But there are others as well. There was also political laws. Now, the political laws described how they were to do all sorts of things. And if you don't realize this, you should. You go back and read these sections, you'll see that many of the laws, in fact, most of the laws that we govern ourselves with today in nations have some influence in the Old Testament law. For example, by the way, you may not have known this, but for example, it says that if someone owes money and they cannot pay it back, or they can't pay it back as they said they would, and if that person makes his living by grinding grain, then one of the things he would have is a millstone. Millstones were these big, heavy stones that they used to go around and circle, and they passed from generation to generation. And they said, you cannot take that millstone away from him. Why? Because that's how he earns his living. And that's his livelihood. You can't take that away. He should pay you back, but you cannot take that away. Well, there is something that shows justice, right? That even if someone owes you money, you cannot punish him to the degree that he can no longer pay you back or can no longer earn a living. And there's justice. And you have laws like this that we can see they reflect the character of God. But there's a third section of the Old Testament law, and these are the ceremonial laws. Now, ceremonial laws involve many things. It involves the temple sacrifices, but it also involves what foods to eat. Now, let me show you. Take your Bibles and just flip over here to Leviticus. That's back there where the pages are still stuck together. Leviticus chapter 11. And here we have a whole section on clean and unclean food. Chapter 11. These are the things, what they could eat, what they could not eat. Now, Jesus, by the way, it says in Mark's gospel that he said it's not what comes into a man that defiles him, but what comes out of a man. And Mark said, by saying this, Jesus was saying that he was declaring all foods clean. So Jesus said all foods are clean. That was the understanding of the Christians. But the Jewish mentality, still there were some things you could not eat. Now, this chapter 11 of Leviticus mentions all kinds of things. You realize that the Jews could not eat rabbits. Rabbits are not kosher. A Jew cannot eat, a kosher Jew cannot eat rabbits. And also they cannot eat fish that have no scales. A fish has to have scales. And of course they cannot eat pork or pigs. The pigs are unclean animals. Well, as a Southern American, you take rabbit and catfish and pork off the menu, that's about half of what we eat, right? What do we have left? Catfish are not kosher. Do you realize that you cannot, in a kosher restaurant, you cannot get a cheeseburger? You cannot. Cheeseburgers are not kosher. Why? Why? You want to tell me? Because of the meat and the milk. Cheese is made from milk, and you cannot eat the meat with the milk of the mother of that species, okay? And usually they extend it to all other animals as well. But you do not have dairy products and meat products. And, you know, the rabbis were involved in all sorts of decisions. Well, how about lamb and cheese? Or beef and goat cheese? Is that, you know, these are the things this was difficult, you know. And the rabbis say, oh, you have to do it. You know, wow, tough decisions to make. But all these commandments, this is what you're not to do. Now, these were the ceremonial laws to show the Jews they were a different people. They were a different people. But it's very clear from what we read in the New Testament that the laws, many of them were rather arbitrary. They were not binding on all believers for all times. Prior to the law, followers of God, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and all those, prior to the law, they lived very differently. But after the Mosaic law, then they had all these restrictions. So this is a very different thinking. But now the New Testament comes and we're free from that. We're free from that. And that was the issue. Well, we have something similar as Christians. And that is, how do you live as a Christian? And there are many things where believers have freedom. But we don't really respect that sometimes. We need to. For example, who decides what you can wear to church and what you can't? Who is the one making these rules? What can you wear to church? Do you have to wear a tie? I didn't. If you do, I'm sinning today, okay? But who says? I mean, really, who has the authority to say this? And what we learn in looking at this, as they met in this setting, we see a principle laid down. That they listened to what was going on. They listened to Peter. They listened to Paul. They listened to the testimonies of Barnabas and what how God had blessed, how God had moved among the Gentiles, how he had given the Gentiles the gift of repentance unto salvation, unto faith. And they just rejoiced and they said, we don't need to add anything to you. The only thing we request, that you remember the poor, and that would be the poor in Judea who were much worse off financially than the wealthier Gentiles in the Mediterranean cities they were going to. And they said, well, we want to do that. We want to do that because the Spirit has impressed us on our heart. And we realize that it is the Spirit again who motivates us to do the right thing. It is the Spirit of God who motivates us to obey and to follow the ethics of the kingdom. Now, I mentioned there was one law of the Ten Commandments that was not repeated to be obeyed in the New Testament. Which law was that? It was the law about the Sabbath. And there's really one place that's key to understand. Go to Colossians, the book of Colossians. And you see here is where the Sabbath is mentioned. In verse 16, he's dealing with a very similar issue to what Galatians is dealing with. Chapter 2, verse 16. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. And there it is. How do you observe the Sabbath? What can you do? What can you not do? Goodness, isn't that a confusing thing? And you may have your way of observing a special day for God, and another Christian may have another way of observing the special day of God. For example, can you watch television on the Sabbath? Can you cook? Can you go out to a restaurant on the Sabbath? Can you cook? How much can you cook? Must you take a nap every Sabbath? You know, who's deciding these things? And what it says is, don't let anyone judge you, but don't judge others as well, right? That's a two-way street. If we're not to let people judge us, then we should not judge them either. You know, I was raised in the time where we had, the stores in the U.S. were closed on Sunday. By the way, I think that'd be a great idea. I really appreciate the Germany. They still are. That's good. Everybody needs a break. Goodness. Now everything in the U.S. is 24/7, 365, and there's no break. But it's good to have one day at least. Everybody needs a break at least. That's the principle of the Sabbath, one of the principles of the Sabbath. And use that day for God. But exactly how we're to do that, now that's the issue. And who is to say? Well, the Holy Spirit is to say. And the Holy Spirit can lead us and guide us and give us great wisdom. Now, if you read on throughout this passage, he goes on that Colossians passage, says these are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. And so he goes on to talk about the problems of dealing with proud legalistic people. But he comes down to verse 23 at the end. He says, such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom. With their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body. Now that would be referring to the Pharisees who fasted twice a week. And many others as well that punish themselves for the glory of God. He said, well, that's impressive. Not everybody does that. Not everybody fasts twice a week. Most people don't, right? You have to be impressed with that. He said, but the reality is this. They lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. In other words, they don't change people's hearts. Now, we parents have learned something. If you haven't learned it, well, today is an opportunity to learn. That if we just enforce rules with our children, if that's all we do, and we don't love them and teach them why they should obey these rules, if we don't let them adopt the values of doing right and see the benefit of it, then as soon as they get out of our homes, they will do whatever they want to do. I mean, they're going to do that anyway. Our children, when they grow up, do what they want to do. That's what we did, right? And the only way we can really protect them from making the wrong decisions is by showing them the wisdom and the value of making the right decisions. And then they can say, yeah, this is a good idea. And then the values become theirs. Well, how does God change our hearts? He He changes it by showing us his love and by his work within us to transform us and to change us. Now, we do not earn our salvation, and as I understand the Bible, we do not earn our transformation either. This is a result of the Spirit of God. And it is God who changes our hearts. It is God who prepares us for eternity. Now, let me ask you a very simple question. If just suppose at this service ends, and we all exit by this door, rather than going out into the foyer and going on with whatever plans you have for this afternoon, rather than walking out, what if we all walked right into heaven as we are right now? If we walked right into heaven, and rather than being on earth, we're all in heaven. Just as you are, right, with your mind right now in heaven. Let me ask you, how long do you think you'd be able to stay there before someone would say, you know, we can listen to your thoughts here, and you really don't belong here. You really don't fit in. How long do you think you'd last? 1 day, 1 week, 1 year, 1 minute? I don't think I'd last 5 seconds. I think he'd say, you know, there's a lot of lust in your heart. There's a lot of pride in you, and we can't have any of that here in heaven because you're going to mess it all up. And you're too envious. You're too arrogant. And even just a bit of arrogance disqualifies you from being able to participate in things in heaven. And there's no time out. So they don't put you in the corner and say, you be a good boy. You know, that doesn't work. Barely works here. It doesn't work there at all. So how's it going to work? And this comes back to this issue of eternal security. Are we saved by grace and then kept saved by obedience? Or are we saved by grace and kept saved by grace? We're saved by the power of God, but as you look in the scripture, we see we're kept saved by the power of God. It's still God at work within us. Let me show you a very helpful scripture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23 and 24. Paul is ending his epistle, and he's giving them a word of hope, is us as well. He says, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. Make you holy through and through. Amen. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a great ambition. That's a great hope. How will it happen? But notice what he says, the one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. He will do it, not you. You will do it. It doesn't say you just try hard enough and you'll become perfect. You just concentrate hard enough and you just determine to be good and you'll be good. You just keep trying and you can make it. He doesn't say that. He said, I'm praying that God would keep you. It's a blessing. That God would keep you. He would sanctify you wholly through and through. Spirit, soul, and body. And how's it going to happen? Don't worry about it. The one who called you is faithful. You're not, but he is. Amen? And he will do it. He will do it. It's amazing. Think we don't have to hang on with perfection to stay in heaven. God says, I'm in control. I'll do it. Now, this is wonderfully encouraging. Let me come back and apply this in one very important area of your life. Transformation is spiritual. It is done by God's Spirit. It's done through His Word and by His Spirit, changing everything about us. And it's His work. He gets all the glory. He gets all the credit. But it also involves our cooperation. That means we need to give him time. And the time we need to give him is time in his word, time in prayer, time thinking about him. We just rush out into the world and say, I'm going to live like a Christian. We're not going to do it in the spirit, and we'll fail in the flesh. But if we let him take time to mold our hearts and to retrain our minds and to move in our spirits, then we'll see that He will guide us and lead us. Christ in us will become the Christ who acts through us. And that's the plan of God. That's how lives are changed by the grace of God. We're not all we need to be. We have much further to go, each of us. And God will complete it all in heaven. But thank God we're not what we used to be either. God has taken us. It's His credit, not ours. We have nothing to boast about. It's His credit. It's a matter of saying, Lord, I'm going to let You. I'm going to let You. If you would give God 10 minutes every morning, just start with 10 minutes. Don't try to do an hour or two. Just start with 10 minutes. If you'll give God 10 minutes every morning, you'll be amazed at what He will begin to do in your heart and your life. His plan is to create a whole company of Jesus Christ's in spirit and soul and body to sanctify us wholly through and through. And that's how heaven's going to work, by Him doing His work. So that's what we need. We need to let Him do it. Let Him do it. Let Him love us. Let Him show His peace. Let Him show His power in your heart and your life. And He will change. He will change you. Saul the Pharisee became Paul the Apostle by the grace of God. And he said, all the rules I learned, they were just something to be thrown away, not of any value. But the life I have in Christ, that is the secret of powerful living, of great living. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for Your grace and for Your love. We thank You, Lord, that You love us with an unconditional love. The Lord, we don't need to measure up to any standard in order for You to love us, but You love us fully. And Lord, we are saved by Your grace, not by our acts, but by Your grace. And we have nothing to boast, except we can boast in You. We can boast in what a wonderful Savior we have. Lord, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You also for the word that we stand in Your grace as well, that we're changed by Your grace. Lord, give us the knowledge and the wisdom of holiness, not just the knowledge of what to do, but the knowledge of the desire to do it, the knowledge to want to please You deep in our hearts. We thank You for Your love. And Lord, we pray this in Your name for Your sake. Amen.